And welcome. It's a pleasure to gather together. This evening, we're going to do various things together. At the heart of our service, we're going to hear from God's words, and then Mike is going to preach to us.
Psalm 22 on page 554. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Today we finish our series of talks on the Psalms, a mini-series that we've been having. But I wonder, have you formed the habit of reading the Bible through? Maybe once a year or once every couple of years. If you haven't, then I recommend you to do that. It's a completely different experience from just reading a verse or two here and there every other day. But if you have, if you do that, I find the easiest books to read are the history books, the Old Testament books with the stories of Abraham, Moses, David, or the Gospels, the stories of Jesus and what the disciples did. But what about the hymn book? What about the Psalms? What do you do about reading through that? See, I prefer to read through the Bible starting at Genesis and going all the way through to Revelation. But I must confess that sometimes I'm tempted to just skip through the Psalms and go straight on to Proverbs. But please don't do that. The Psalms say something about the heart of God that maybe no other part of the Bible does. So, why did I choose Psalm 22? Well, it wasn't for its catchy tune, because I don't know the tune called the Doe of the Morning or the Hind of the Dawn that David tells the musical director to use. I don't know any tunes for this psalm. It's not one that we sing that I know about. I chose it because I believe it's unique in all the Bible. But don't take my word for it. Let me read you what the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon said about Psalm 22. This is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have actually been repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why have you deserted me? And ends in the original with, it is finished. It is the picture of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. That's the reason that I chose it. So let me pray for God's help as we look at it briefly this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, please will you share with us something of what it took for the Lord Jesus to take away our sin. Please open our eyes to glimpse the mystery of your gospel plan. Amen. Well, the psalm has two parts. Firstly, the question, why am I suffering in the dark? Verses 1 to 21. And then the answer, salvation declared at the dawn. Verses 22 to the end. So why am I suffering in the dark? I wonder, have you thought of what question you might ask as you're lying on your deathbed? How about, my God, why? Maybe some of you have had a chance to think about that more recently. Maybe others of you have never thought about that. But, my God, why have you abandoned me to this? Because death is a separation not only from your family and friends, but from God. That's why he said to Adam and Eve, the day that you touch that tree, that day you die. You say goodbye to me. That's what death is all about. Being separated from God. The answer to the question why is that you die for one reason and one reason only. God is good, and he made the world good. You are not good, and you're spoiling it. And he's not going to let you go on spoiling it forever. Now, unbelievers don't think of asking why they should be separated from God because they've never known God. They're not friendly with him, so they're not worried about him on their deathbeds. They simply do everything they can to prolong life. But saints ask this question because once you've got to know God, one of the most dreadful experiences you can feel is that he's let you go. Once you've tasted his love and known his friendship, to be forsaken by him is the most dreadful experience you could possibly have. Some would call it the dark night of the soul. Every Christian has been through a time where they feel that God is distant. But that Jesus should ask this question, that's a mystery. Shortly before he died, when he knew that he was going to be with his Father, why, my God, why? We see the agony of him asking the question, the torment that he was going through. Let's read again in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Well, the psalm does give an answer to that question, but not until the end. And before that, we have 21 verses of what Jesus experienced on the cross. For anyone to suffer crucifixion is evil beyond our understanding in our nice Western lives. We can't even contemplate what it would be like. But for Jesus to suffer like this was so baffling for the thief on the cross next to him that he couldn't comprehend it. We are punished justly, he said to the other criminal being crucified the other side of Jesus. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus asks why he is suffering, whereas others were saved. Look at verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. You didn't neglect the people of Israel who cried out to you for help. You saved them. So why not me? I'm being treated like an earthworm, which has been trodden on, not like a man. They mock me. They hurl insults. They make fun of who I say I am. I told them that I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. But they're treating me as if I'm a worm. And so he explains his deepest pain. He's never known separation from his Father. All of his life, he has honored his Father and always obeyed him perfectly. No sin, no rebellion, no saying, oh, I can't be bothered, I'm just going to do my own thing. No need to beg for forgiveness, because he'd never broken the perfect bond of trust and love with his Heavenly Father. Verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. It's a completely new experience for Jesus. Never before had he asked for help from his Heavenly Father and not heard the voice, "Yes, son, what do you want?" He'd never experienced loneliness like this before. Everyone had deserted him. And now his loving Heavenly Father is silent. What's going on? Here's the great shepherd of the sheep that we looked at a few weeks back in Psalm 23. With a staff and a rod to protect his sheep from wild animals. But now he is the lamb that's being preyed upon by wild animals, by bulls, lions and dogs. And no one cares or comes to his rescue. He can't understand it. Let me say something about the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a fertile plain that had good rainfall, where the grass was rich and where the strongest oxen were bred. And David uses them to describe a government which bullies its people into submission. In David's time, he might have thought of the Philistines, or sadly, it is also true of his predecessor, King Saul, who'd lost his way. Of course, for Jesus, it was the brutal Roman authorities. If you think from history that the Romans were a civilized nation, that they had a good society, then I suggest you go to a different history book. If you're not aware of how vicious the Romans were, how evil they were in the way that they dealt with people, then why not read chapter 1 of The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener, or speak to one of the men at the men's reading group, because we looked at it last Saturday. But be warned, I'd give it at least a PG rating. The Romans were brutal. They treated people as though they weren't people. Well, the lions are earthly authorities which jump on citizens to overpower them. The dogs are roaming packs of savage animals. Maybe David had in mind the religious leaders and their followers who made vicious accusations. Certainly that was true for Jesus. Well, verses 14 to 18 describe death by crucifixion. Even though crucifixion wasn't known about until another 850 years after this was written, it's a literal description. It's the worst form of death ever devised for human beings, because it doesn't immediately affect any vital organ. You're nailed by hands and feet. A nail through the heart would finish you quickly, but hands and feet, no. No, you just die slowly in agony. It's the worst pain that can be endured. It's where we get the word excruciating. Your flesh drains away like water. Gradually, your joints dislocate as if on a rack. Your body is desiccated in the noonday heat and dries up. First point at which you feel it is your mouth goes dry until your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth. They pierce hands and feet. It's all here, and that David should write this in 1000 BC is remarkable. Slowly you disintegrate into dust before you die, something that normally happens to you after you're laid in the ground. So David got all his details right, even to something that didn't normally happen at a crucifixion. The victim was always crucified stark naked, and his clothes were shared out by the soldiers. In Jesus' case alone, as far as we know, his robe was too beautiful to do that. So rather than tearing it up into shares, they gambled for it. And David even got that right. Whoever doubts the inspiration of the Bible must find a way to explain away this psalm. We're told something even the New Testament writers struggled to describe: the mental torment of hanging naked while the crowd approves of your death. The physical trauma of a painful, slow death. And above all, the spiritual desolation of being unable to hear the comforting words of your Heavenly Father. But still, Jesus keeps on asking for God's help. He knows no other way. For all eternity and for all of his earthly life, he has always communed with God his Father. Look at verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's a desperate cry for help when death is imminent and there's no way of escape. But here at verse 21, the cries cease. The shouts that from verse 1 are called a roar, like the roar of a lion, the cries of anguish that seem to have fallen upon deaf ears, that seem to be a waste of breath, finally get answered. And our second point, the answer is a declaration of salvation at the dawn. For suddenly everything changes. As if the darkness subsided and the light dawns. Is this when the darkness that covered the earth for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., began to subside? As Jesus receives the answer to his cries. Because no longer do we hear the voice of a powerless, condemned man, trodden on like a worm. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him. All you descendants of Israel. What has made him change his tune? How can he come from such despair to declare the praise of the Lord who was so distant and silent? See the change of language. This is no longer a cry for help, but a song of praise. There's no more mention of the strong bulls of Bashan, the roaring lions and the villainous dogs. They've had their day. And as the darkness subsides, he's caught sight of something to sing about. This is both a song of praise to God and a declaration to the people of God. I will praise the Lord's name, and I will lead God's people, the assembly of people, all who fear the Lord, all the descendants of Jacob, the people of God, to praise him too. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. His prayer has been answered. He hasn't been ignored. His cry has been heard. And he now sees the glorious future. There will be a great celebration of this event because he has fulfilled his vows. He's taken upon himself the death penalty that everybody else, including me, including you, would have faced. And in his purity, he will break the power of death, the one thing that separates us from the Father's holiness. Everything makes sense now. His Sermon on the Mount can now be put into practice. The poor in spirit can look to this day and see themselves blessed. All the ends of the earth can remember this event and turn to the Lord. It's not just Israel, it's all the earth who can now join in the celebration and humbly bow down before the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For his death is not a tragedy. It's the pivot point at the center of the universe upon which everything turns. The Old Testament stories all pointed towards this day. The prophets predicted it. The Psalms sang about it. The people of Israel all knew it was coming. Now it's here. All future generations will know about this day. There will never be a day like it. This is the event, long predicted, that will be forever celebrated in heaven. Verse 29. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Or, it is finished. What is finished? What has God done? Well, God's deliverance is finished. God's liberation is finished. The coming generations will be told that God has worked it all out. He's done it. It's finished. But when Jesus said it's finished, he meant it in two ways. It wasn't just a statement that will go down through history for the benefit of all generations, but it was also the answer to his prayer. He knew in that moment that his Father had not ignored his cries of anguish, and Jesus was rescued by God. Jesus was delivered by God right then. Nobody died after 6 hours on a cross. That was far too early. Pilate was astonished when they said that he was already dead. But at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God answered his cries, and Jesus knew it was over, completed. God was back with him. Did you notice how the name of God changes as we progress through the psalm? At the beginning we had Eloi, Eloi, my God. It's a distant name. Halfway through the psalm he says Lord. And that is more of a relationship name. But when Jesus hears the Father's reply, he says, it is finished. Father, I commit my spirit to you. He was rescued from the taunts and the cruelty and the suffering and taken right out of that situation. Well, that's the first meaning of his deliverance. But it leaves us with one vital question. Why had God waited 6 whole hours to give that deliverance? Well, that's the question that the other meaning of deliverance gives an answer to. Through those 6 hours of sheer hell, God has rescued us and delivered us. Jesus was forsaken so that we might not be when we die. Our glorious gospel says that forgiveness is free. We can't do anything to excuse our waywardness or our greedy behavior, the wrongs that we've done, turning our back on God. We don't have to. But don't ever say that forgiveness is easy. It cost Jesus that unimaginable suffering that David wrote about for our benefit in Psalm 22. It cost Jesus everything. Now, if any Christians have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They rarely do it when they die. They might say it while they're living, because they're conscious of having sinned and needing forgiveness. But when they die, they're not forsaken. Jesus went through hell so that we might never see that place. Jesus tasted death that we might live forever. And that's the deliverance that will be passed on down through the generations. Parents telling children, one generation telling another. And the word and the work of God will go on. It's a finished work. And yet he wants us to serve him by passing the news on. So the work goes on, even though it is finished. Amen.
Start off with a question. Mike, in verse 15, there is a word beginning with P that, first of all, for my benefit, can you clear up, is it potsherd or potsherd?
Potsherd, I would say, but okay. I don't know.
What is one?
It's a broken bit of pot that is useless. It's so small that you can't even pick up any water with it. So that's why it's used. It's a useless bit of pot that is of no use whatsoever. And speaking about how Jesus was without water and really just dried up in his crucifixion.
Yeah, thank you. A really sort of lends colour to the picture that's been painted. What can you tell us, Mike, about the original context of this psalm, when David was writing?
Well, it's quite interesting that this psalm is the first of three psalms that David wrote. We've had the second one, Psalm 23. Sadly, we haven't had the third one in our series, Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is Jesus dying in agony to save the world, the cross. Psalm 23 is Jesus the shepherd protecting his sheep, the crook. And Psalm 24, Jesus the king rules over all the world, the crown. Now, how David got those into what was happening to him at the time, I don't know. And what was happening with his life may or may not been significant. Clearly, he had some of the things that were happening to Jesus, but he didn't experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. So many of these things, I think, were just prophetic. And so what was happening in his life at the time where he was being chased by Saul, or later on when he was king and he was being chased by his son Absalom, he had a pretty rough time to be the leader of Israel. But I'm not sure that his context is all that relevant to what he wrote.
And I guess the Old Testament is full of, we use different words for these things, like types or shadows, stuff, that real stuff that existed and happened, whether it's people or objects or things that help us understand the bigger reality. So a bit like, I guess, when yep. you were saying, perhaps Jesus recited this entire psalm, the point at least that the gospel writers are making is when they say the first, put those first lines in there, is to get us to read this and understand what's going on there. Brilliant. Which I guess you've partly addressed this already, but the top voted question is, did David know he was talking about Jesus when he wrote this psalm?
I don't know what David understood. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it, that he could write this 1,000 years, 850 years before crucifixion was invented. How did he do it? Well, he tells us on his, one of the last things that he said, that you'll find the last words of David in Samuel 23, 1 and 2. And he says, they were the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of a man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So that's how David did it. That's how he was inspired. Whether he knew quite what it was going to look like, when the future was going to come, that it's going to be 1,000 years later, I don't know. But it's still a remarkable psalm, isn't it, to be written that far in advance, that tells us so much about what Jesus went through on the cross.
And even if he knew something of Jesus, and like you say, we've could probably be here all night talking about how much might he have known. He certainly was speaking more than he knew. Like you say,
I guess, through
the psalm, wasn't he? Brill. Oh, my phone's just locked itself. I can't remember the last question. The last question that we had in was picking up on what you were saying towards the end about the different names for God in the psalm. Why is it that the mockers in verse 8 use the more relational term for God, you know, the Lord or Yahweh as it is?
Yeah, it's just cruelty, really. There is somebody who's been turned into a worm, turned into someone less than human, stark naked on a cross, being spat upon, being thought, oh, that's what he deserved, and calling him, oh, you're the Lord, are you? Whereas they're saying that Caesar is Lord. That's what your lordship looks like. It's just cruel, really. You can't imagine any cruelty. And yet, of course, he is the Lord. He always was the Lord and remains the Lord. So, but on the cross, he had to go through it in order that we might know him now as our Saviour.
Mm. And I guess, it's rubbing salt into the wound, isn't it, of he feels cut off. And, you know, by using that relational name for God, it's worse than if they'd said that, you know, Eloi or something like you said earlier on.
Yes, yeah, indeed. Yeah, thank you.
Brill. Mike, thanks very much.